Well, I believe we can go ahead and get started. Continuing our little series that we started a couple of weeks ago from Judges, dealing with a word to the next generation. So let's first of all read the same little portion that we looked at last time. This sets up the issue before us. In chapter 2, begin reading at verse number 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which we had done for Israel. It's a word of prayer. O Lord, as we open up thy word again now in these moments, we pray for the help of thy Spirit to be our teacher, to be that one that opens our eyes to understand and see the truth of thy word. We are thankful for the promise that we have that the Spirit of God is our ultimate teacher. He is that one that compares and teaches spiritual things to spiritual men. So we confess our dependence upon him. And Lord, we pray as we consider this sobering theme in our considerations now that our hearts would be open and that thy Spirit not only would teach us but would apply thy word and direct us as to how to obey thy word. Let this be a profitable time. Lord, we do give our thanks for the privilege we have to be in thy house on this thy day with thy word before us. So speak to us now and help us in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 10 really sets the theme before us. And as we noted last time, when you turn the page from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges, you have to wonder what it is that happened. Book of Joshua is so exciting as we see the advancing of the kingdom, the advancing of the church through those conquests, the land of promise being possessed, seemingly victory after victory. But something, I say, happened. Wasn't long before Joshua died, wasn't long before all of those that were part of that conquest passed off the scene, and now another generation was in the land, and we have these tragic words that they knew not the Lord and the works that the Lord had done. And we've emphasized that that knowledge was not one simply of intellectual ignorance, for they knew the Lord. They couldn't walk by the Jordan without seeing that altar, those stones that had been erected as a memorial to what the Lord had done. And they heard the stories over and over again all of their lives. So the knowledge here is not one of intellectual ignorance, but again bringing us to that aspect of the experience. They did not have that experiential knowledge, that saving knowledge, that personal apprehension and comprehension of who the Lord was. And that really is the tragedy, that someone can be raised, as it were, in a godly environment. Someone can be raised in the church, can see the victories and the advancements that have been made for the church and for the cause of Christ and the kingdom, can see all of that, can hear the stories from the scripture all the days of their life, but yet it doesn't seem to register in their hearts. And There is then always a word, I say, that must be given to the next generation. And we're looking simply primarily at the first three chapters here of Judges that give us a perspective and give us an outline as to some of the counsel, some of the warnings, advice that the next generation needs to hear. And we started looking last time at some of the warnings. We saw the emphasis upon the word, and they had the word, they had the judges that were raised over and over again to give them the word of God, to give them direction. All responding sometimes for a little bit, but they just blew it off. We've heard this before. We've heard this before. Sometimes in the crisis of the moment, they seemed to do the right thing, but it always was relatively short-lived, and here we go again. There was a neglect for the Word of God, and so how important it is. I'm not going to rehash everything that we address there, but how important it is, and this really becomes fundamental for every generation, the current generation as well as the next generation, to have everything that we do, everything that we believe, determined and dictated by the Word of God. Our Bible, this Word that God has given to us, our confession says, is the rule, that canon, that procedure that we are to follow for faith, everything that we are to believe, and for practice, everything that we are to do. Now, I say that's our creed, that's our confession. But it is important that what we confess with our mouth and what we confess as far as our tradition is concerned actually becomes indeed the practice of our life. So every day, every moment of the day, we must have that mindset that is guided by God's Word. I can't read the Bible all day long. I'd love to. I'm on a project right now where it seemed like that's all I'm doing in this study Bible, and that's good. But it can be that which, even though we're not, I say, reading it every moment, because we are reading it, we are studying it on a daily, regular basis. We hide, as the psalmist says, we hide that word in our hearts. And it becomes part of us, and we ought to come to that place where we respond to things and act in such a ways that are dictated by God's word, even if there's, as it were, a chapter and a verse that comes to my mind. We eat the word. That's one of the imageries that we see in the scripture. You eat the word. Ezekiel was to eat the rolls, the scrolls that God had given to him. And as you eat those words, as it were, it becomes part of you. I don't know how eating works as far as taking the nutrients and vitamins and whatever else out of that food and becoming part of that which makes us strong and makes us live. But that's the imagery here. Let's eat the word. And as we eat the word, let it permeate us and let it infiltrate our very being so that the life that we live is dictated. So don't neglect the word. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. That's where we left off our discussions last time. And we saw the problem here that no generation, Joshua's generation, as much as they did, as far as they advanced the kingdom, did not do everything that had to be done. The Canaanites were still in the land. They didn't drive them out here. They didn't drive them out here. Every little pocket of settlement all the way through the land that had recently been conquered had the vestiges of Canaanite. The Jebusites were here and the Philistines were there. And all the way through, they did not drive out the people completely. And some of the Canaanites were still left in the land. But it was very easy now for the next generation. This is how I was born. These people live here just like I live here. And even though God has promised this land to be our land, and the Lord had commanded to wipe out these people, to completely exterminate them from the land. Oh, they're here. They're here. And they started to live with them. They got used to the status quo, and the advancing of the kingdom stopped. So I would say to the next generation, don't be satisfied with where the previous generation left you. Advances have been made, but there are many advances that still must be made for the cause of Christ. And what happens so often? What happens so often when you get used to things? They got used to the Canaanites being there. And it wasn't long then before some of the abominations and some of the atrocities that characterized Canaanite religion and Canaanite practice became just, it was just part of life. It was just part of life. And they started to get used to all of those things that were so contrary to the law of God. The Lord, through Moses, had given them the book of Leviticus to show them what holiness looks like. And they are to be holy as I am holy. And all of the separation that Moses instructed them as far as the things of this world and the practices of the Canaanites into whose land they were going to go, stay away from those. Don't let them be part of you. They're evil. They're wicked. But I say it wasn't long. It wasn't long before they just got used to it. They just got used to it. And, hey, it's part of life. And no more the impulse to see the advancements made for the cause of Christ. And I think we see that certainly. We certainly see that in our day. Society seems to be just running headlong to destruction. And we live more and more in a day, do we not, where everything that we know to be evil and to be wicked, this world considers to be good. And the things that when we come to the Word of God, we know to be good and proper, this world interprets as being bad. We're out of sorts and we're out of place, but yet we kind of get used to it. You know, I'm not that old, I don't think. I feel like I'm approaching middle age. But, you know, there's things that I look back. I look back, don't laugh. You guys are laughing. Approaching middle age. When I look back at my life, even, you know, some of the things that were so out of place and Christians would have nothing to do with, today, they're just kind of all around us and things that we don't blush. You know, Jeremiah talks about being an evil, that you don't even blush anymore at the evil that's around us. And I think that happens. We just get used to it. We just get used to it. And the advice here, don't let the Canaanites rule. You're not going to use, they thought they could use the Canaanites to their advantage. We'll put the Canaanites to labor. We'll make them carry our wood for us. We'll make them haul our water for us. We'll use them to our advantage. But the bottom line is you can never use sin to your advantage. Sin, one way or another, is always going to get the upper hand. You can't control it. You can't control it. We have the wonderful promise in Christ that sin will not have dominion over us. And it shouldn't, because Christ has conquered that sin. But it's Christ that has the power over sin. And when you exclude the application of the gospel to the issues and the aspects of life, sin's much stronger than you are. And the Canaanites were much stronger than Israel were. And it wasn't long before they. So let's keep the vigilance, and let's keep the promises that God has given to us of the advancing of the Church of Christ, and not be satisfied. Not be satisfied as good as the work is, perhaps, that the previous generation has done, the advance, we rejoice in what God has done. But it's not over. It's not over. There are advances still to be made. The third thing that we say here is that you're not to compromise. Don't compromise with the world. And I think this happens sometimes. When you get satisfied with the status quo, you will then make compromises. Look at the opening verses here of chapter 2. Look at the opening of chapter 2, the first few verses. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And you know the angel of the Lord here. This angel, you see this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord that appears at various times through this whole context and this whole Old Testament era to the patriarchs and then to Joshua. Now we see this angel of the Lord here even in the book of Judges. In all likelihood, this is what we refer to as a Christophany. A Christophany that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were times in the Old Testament when at moments at crisis particularly, at moments of crisis when the Lord had a special word for his people, the second person of the Holy Trinity would appear, not in flesh, because there was no flesh until the incarnation. That's what we refer to as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But the angel, the messenger who is Jehovah. It's an interesting study. Sometimes this angel of the Lord will speak to the Lord directly. Other times he speaks as the Lord directly, and it brings us to the very heart of the Trinity and this Trinitarian relationship. But that's something that we can talk about perhaps some other time. But I would take this one here, the messenger who is the Lord, to actually be a pre-incarnate representation, appearance of Christ himself. But he appears, and he comes to Gilgal, to Bochim, and he said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. You can see he's speaking here as the Lord himself. We just heard this morning, who is it that brought the people out of the land of Egypt? It was the Lord. It was the work of Jehovah. And now the angel here says, I made you come up out of Egypt and brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and your God shall be, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And so forth. But notice that statement, particularly at verse 2, you'll make no league, you'll not make any compromise, you'll not make any covenant. Word league, there is the word covenant. You are not to make any covenant with those people. You're not to enter into any kind of an alliance with these people. Don't compromise. Don't compromise with these that are the heathens. You throw down their altars. These altars that were all over that represented their worship of Baal and every other conceivable pagan practice, atrocities and immorality. The Baal worship was primarily a fertility cult associated with the agricultural cycles, and it was perverse. It was perverse in every conceivable way. To even describe in a setting like this some of the aspects of what Canaanite worship was all about would make me blush. Even, I say, in this context, it was heinous. And the Lord says, when you enter in, don't make any alliance. You don't enter into any kind of an agreement. You don't compromise. You go in there and you wipe out their altars. Every time you see one of the altars, every time you see one of the groves, you'll see that expression occurring. I think it occurs somewhere, even in this context here. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgat God, and they served Balaam and the groves. And you'll see that expression, the groves, all the way through here. I remember when I was a kid, I'd read that, and I thought they were just talking about an apple orchard or something. It's not talking about a bunch of trees. The word grove there is reference to one of the Canaanite goddesses, the Asherah, who is often depicted as a wooden pole that was erected about an altar, a place where all of the pagan rites and atrocities were taking place. Warned against those. You tear them down. When you see them, you tear them down. But you can see they didn't. They didn't. They entered into covenant with them. They made certain agreements with them, and it wasn't long before they started to imitate the world, and I'll say more about that here in just a moment. But they had plenty of warnings. There's the world. And when you look at the practices of the worldly religion in comparison to what the Lord had revealed through Moses to these people as to what the one true religion was to look like, what the worship of God was to look like, don't compromise. We worship God according to the mandates and according to the precepts that he has given to us in his word. And you don't look at what the world does and compromise with those ecclesiastical practices. There are certain things upon which we must be dogmatic. And when it comes to the worship of the Lord, certainly that is at the very apex. And it is, again, it's an amazing thing to me as I look back at my own career. I was telling the students just this the other day. There are things that when I was their age, when I was in school, that we could almost use, and we did, we were using them as a litmus test as to whether someone was conservative and evangelical in his understanding of the scripture, or whether he was liberal, a critic, one that was a denier of the veracity and the truth of God's word. I say there were certain things back in my education when I was a kid that we would use. If you say X, that tells me that you are liberal, that tells me that you are not evangelical, but something has happened. Something has happened, and those things that in my day were litmus tests that would identify someone right down the line as being a compromiser of truth, that those things, now the area is gray, and there are those that on the one hand that would profess to be evangelical, that would profess to be conservative in their theological views. None of us are holding some of these particular views that 30, 40 years ago, 45 years ago, were, 45 years ago, we'll do it, when they were identified as that which was absolutely liberal. Now what's happened? What's happened? I say, once you, Dr. Beakey here in this class just a few weeks ago was dealing with one of those. Remember when he was dealing with the issues of creation and the historical Adam? You know, who in my day, you know, who in my day that said they believed the Bible? Who in my day that said they held to the authority would ever even begin to imagine that Adam was not a real person, you see? But now creeping into evangelicalism is the denial of the historic Adam. That the first chapters of Genesis, not just creation, not just evolution versus, now it's creeping into the church. It's creeping into some of what have been historically conservative and evangelical seminaries and into pulpits, that creation was just an adaptation of a Near Eastern myth, and we don't want to talk about literal days, and we don't want to talk about a real Adam. It's coming, and I say to certain professed evangelicals, how can that be? How can that be? Because somewhere along the line, there was some compromise, there was some adaptation, there was some, well, let's talk, and it's happened, you know, it happens in my field, right? You get guys, particularly evangelical, that want to be regarded as a scholar. See, want to be a scholar. But if you're going to be a scholar, you got to be open-minded, and you got to be. And so you deal with these, and you come to those that are apostate, that are absolutely deniers of truth and deniers of the word, and said, "Well, that becomes an alternate interpretation, right?" And you begin, and I'll recognize you as a, I'll recognize you as a brother if you recognize me as a scholar. I don't know. You know, I'll say that I don't think I'm an idiot, but I'll never, in the world of academia, I will never be regarded as a scholar. Never will be. For the simple reason that I believe in the integrity and the infallibility and the inerrancy and the actuality of the Word of God. See? And there's certain things there that you can't compromise on. You cannot compromise, no matter what is going on. And again, I say I see things happening that in my generation, even, you see, in my generation, between my being these guys' age and my age, things have happened. Things have happened. We must be on guard, and it's always subtle. It's always subtle. The Israelites here did not just one day throw off worship of the tabernacle to go to the grove. It was a gradual thing. It was a gradual thing. I said, we must be on guard. We must be on guard that we do not compromise with the world. There are absolutes in God's word. There are absolutes. And holding to those absolutes, we are going to at times be regarded as weird as far as the world is concerned. There are going to be times when the world regards us as strange, as being, and even within the Christian world, you look at the tradition of the Heritage Reformed Church, and you go to, you know, my tradition. We're legalists, you see. You're a bunch of legalists, you see. And it gets to the point where anyone that wants to be following what they believe in their conscience to be the teaching of the Word of God You're just a legalist. Well, so be it. So be it. It's a misuse of that term, but we'll talk about that some other day. But so be it. There are certain things that we must not compromise. Stay true. So to the next generation, I say stay true. Stay true, fixed on the Word of God. Don't imitate the world. And I say that really, I suppose, is the next step. You bring the world in. You bring the world in to your environment, and when that happens, it's game over. You look at chapter 3, verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the Asherah, the groves. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. And put that in perspective. What does it mean to forget the Lord? It doesn't mean that they just got so busy with all the other stuff and that God just slipped their mind. On the contrary. And you want to keep this in mind when you see those words, remember or forget, in your Bible. That those words are primarily volitional words. Words of the will. Right? By definition, the Old Testament word to remember, it's translated to remember constantly. But it means to consciously and willfully make yourself think about something. To forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about something. So remembering is not something that kind of just happens. Forgetting is not something that just happens. That's how I think we use the words in English, right? There are things that would be to our advantage to remember, but just slips our mind. Oh, I forgot. No control over what I seem to remember. And things that I would love to forget. Things that I would love to forget keep popping up in the mind. And we tend to use the words, I say, in an involuntarily sense, that I really have no control over what I remember, what I think. But that's not how the Scripture uses the terms. To remember is to consciously make yourself think about something. And to forget is to consciously make yourself refuse to think about something. They forgot the Lord. A conscious and a willful determination and decision that we are not going to bring God into the picture. We are not going to have that mindset that is fixed upon the Lord. That's why it's the wicked that forget God. It's the wicked that have a mindset that refuses to acknowledge God, that refuses to bring God into the picture. See, how far they had gone. How far they had gone. We're to remember. All right? This is why Christ said, you do this in remembrance of me, even the Lord's Supper. To remember, to consciously and willfully make yourself think. The sacrament is a thinking time. Time when we are to, on purpose, make ourselves think about this. So I want you to see how tragic this is. They forgot the Lord. Allowed the world to come in. They allowed the world to come in, first making some compromise, toleration, and it wasn't long before they brought the whole practice. They brought the whole practice into their operation. They served Baal and the girl. They imitated. Instead of having the godly influence, the wicked influence affected them. So again, I say be on guard. Be on guard. You don't mess with sin. That's the bottom line. You don't mess with sin. You don't mess with those precepts and those principles that God has made so very clear, even though they may be out of sorts and out of touch with this world in which we live, so be it. There are absolutes here. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to stick to the Word. Don't be afraid to follow the Word, no matter what the world will think of us. We're to please the Lord. We're not to please the things of this world. So there are some warnings. There are some warnings that we are indeed to heed. But there's some advice as well. Not everything is to be negative here. There are some positive things. There are some positive things that we are to consider as well, and to take the status quo in which they found themselves. They were to take the status quo in which they found themselves as being opportunities. You know, some of these, when you remember how the book of Judges works here, right? Have this cycle. You have this cycle. There was the sin. And because of the sin that the people committed, whatever it was, there was the servitude as the Lord sovereignly would use the Philistines, or sovereignly use the Ammonites, or the Moabites, or whoever. The Lord would raise up these enemies now to come as the means of disciplining his people. All right, so you have that period of servitude. And in that period of servitude, the people would come to their senses, you know, this is hard, so they'd supplicate with the Lord. They'd supplicate with the Lord, and the Lord would then send the deliverer, the judge, and the judge would bring some deliverance, and then they would forget what the judge says in this cycle. You have this cycle. The book of Judges is a cycle. Sin, servitude, supplication, and Savior, and sin, and servitude, and it goes over and over and over again, you see. But some of those servitudes, some of those times of oppression, some of those times of oppression lasted a generation. Some people were born, right? There were people that were being born into a time of Ammonite oppression or Philistine oppression. They had nothing to do with it. They weren't responsible for it. They weren't responsible for the captivity and for the hardship, but nonetheless, they were born into it. They were born into it, and they grew up in that circle. What are they going to do? It wasn't their fault. It wasn't their fault. They weren't there. But yet, in the providence of God, they were born into that situation. How are they going to act? How are they going to deal with that particular situation? And so there were some positive things that they were to learn. And God brought them there in his purpose and placed them there in his purpose to teach them certain things. And we'll have to come back to consider those. I think I'm scheduled for next week. We'll finish up this little series then next week with point two on the advice to the next generation to rely on God's faithfulness and to engage in the conflict. There'll be some important lessons, I think, for us there as well. All right, let's close. Our gracious Lord, we do pray that by Thy Spirit, no matter what our age and what generation we are part of, that we would be faithful. We ask, Lord, for Thy forgiveness and Thy pardon as we consider our so many failures and our so many sins, and allowing the things of this world to infiltrate and to govern our thinking so often more than Thy Word. We would ask, O Lord, that by Thy Spirit, we each one would be faithful, would be obedient, would seek to follow Thy precepts regardless of the consequences in the day and environment in which we live. But Lord, our concern is for our children, our parents here that have young children, that have teenagers, that have young adults. Lord, every parent, every grandparent is vitally, vitally interested and concerned in the direction that their children and grandchildren take. Lord, we commit them into thy hands, into thy care, thy providential purposes. But Lord, we pray that in each instance, the next generation that's represented even in this gathering here would come to know the Lord experientially and personally, and would never have lives that are characterized by forgetfulness of who the Lord is. So bless us, Lord. Use us. Make this a profitable discussion for us, and help us in the rest of this day's worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.